are listening to a sermon from Christchurch, a multi-site church in southwest Louisiana. Christchurch is a distinctly biblical, ever-multiplying, economically and ethnically diverse covenantal community calling Acadiana to follow all of Christ in all of life. To hear more from Christchurch, you can subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit us on the web at wearechristchurch.com. Good morning, Christchurch. So wonderful to see each and every one of you here today. If you will, please turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 28 through 33. Before we begin, I would like to once again briefly lay out to you what's going on in the previous chapters. So what's happening in chapter 5 will make a little bit more sense. We can see in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that the gospel is being laid out very clearly, very clearly. And we took all last year just to scratch the surface of this, and we haven't even like come close to all of its implications and all of its details and really how deep Ephesians 1, 2, and 3 is. But, you know, we gave it the good old college try. And we're going to enable and rely on the Spirit to help us with the rest, right? And then in chapter 4, we are instructed by Paul, as a result of chapters 1, 2, and 3, to walk in a manner worthy of that calling that was laid out in 1, 2, and 3. And if you look closely at that section, you can see how Paul is showing us how to behave in a distinctly Christian manner, a distinctly biblical manner. Amen? And in chapter 5, Paul addresses wives, which in that day was seen as totally ridiculous, because to even address wives was to make an assumption that women were equal with men, which was absolutely unheard of in that day. Women were not seen as equal with men. Men were looked at as being far more superior in that day and age. So for Paul to address women at all was a big deal. And no doubt he made some waves doing that, right? And then looking ahead at chapter 6, of course in 5 he mentions husbands and children in chapter 6. The rest of chapter 6 he addresses the children and how to relate to their parents, which of course was also ridiculous to people because, I mean, one step below women in that time was children. So to even address them was to assume that they were equal with men. And then he addressed slaves as well. And you know, even today, these passages are looked at by the majority of our culture, our secular culture, as ridiculous, right? But for different reasons. You know, they were radical then, and they're radical now, but nonetheless, no matter how radical it was then, no matter how radical it was now, they lay out for us a distinctly Christian way of life. Amen? And they lay out for us a vision of a distinctly biblical household. So with this summary in mind, let's go to Ephesians 5, verse 22, and read through to 33 so that we can get the overall context of what Paul is communicating. Verse 22, "Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands." Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Amen. God bless the reading of his word. Last week, we learned that marriage is a picture. We learned that marriage is an image and a representation of the relationship between Jesus Christ and his church. And Paul says here that it's a very profound mystery. It's a very deep mystery. And honestly, like I said before, we've only scratched the surface of this mystery so far. And we have looked at Christ's love of his bride, and we saw in verse 25 that Jesus Christ loved the church in a particular way. And he demonstrated his love for her, for the church, by giving himself up for her so that he might set her apart and one day in the future present her back to himself as holy and beautiful, without blemish or spot. You know, just as the bride is dressed in white as a symbol of her purity, that's how Christ will present his bride to himself in purity on their wedding day. It can be understood that the whole of human history, the whole of human history is that preparation for that big wedding day in the future. The marriage supper of the Lamb. Have you ever heard of that before? There's a reason why it's called the marriage supper of the Lamb. Because it's a huge celebration of the consummation of the union between Jesus Christ and his church. And on that day, on that marriage supper of the Lamb, you know, we can think of the doors splitting wide open and everyone rising, and we can see the bride, the beautiful bride, coming down the aisle to meet with her groom and to marry him. The Apostle John was given a glimpse of this day, and he wrote the details of it down in Revelation 21, verse 9. I'll read it to you. The angel said, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the spirit to a great high mountain, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, its radiance like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. And here we get a glimpse of, just a glimpse of the beauty and of the bride and the glory of that day. Amen? You see that? You're beginning to see that? Let's use our imaginations a little bit and see this in our mind. The marriage of Jesus Christ and his church. And what was talked about last week is that our earthly marriages, earthly future marriages, point to this reality. They point to it. They're an image of it. They're a representation of it. You know, and in our marriages, we are to walk in such a way as to demonstrate this reality more and more to a watching world. The mystery of marriage. Amen? So this morning, let us continue to scratch the surface of this great mystery by looking at verse 28. We're going to camp in verses 28 and 29 this morning. Look at verse 28. In the same way as Christ loved the church, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. And he who loves his wife loves himself. You know, it can't be disputed that everyone to some measure loves their own body, right? In some measure. Some people more than others, right? You know, even the person that we would think of that would have the lowest self-esteem, you know, will still take their hand off a burning stove if it's hurting them, right? Why? Why do they do that? Because it hurts, right? Your pain receptors and nerve endings in your hand is telling you it hurts, and you care about that pain in your mind, so you're going to pull your hand away from that stove. And why is that? Because you like your body. Now, there are some sadistic people who would just keep it on there, but we know that that's a clear sign of brokenness and that something's wrong, right? We know generally that we love our bodies. We love our bodies, and we take care of our bodies. You know, I mean, we live in South Louisiana. Who would neglect to swat a mosquito that's sucking the blood out of their arms? No one. No one. It's common sense. We love our bodies, and our bodies are connected and united to us. And because of that connection, the protecting and the providing for our bodies is natural. It's instinctive. We do it really without even thinking about it, right? And just as we are united to our bodies and we care about our bodies, Jesus and his church are united. And Jesus, believe me, he cares about his body. Amen? The two have become one flesh. He's the head. We are the body, his church. And just as we would never neglect or forget or be unconcerned with our body parts, Jesus also would never neglect or forget or be unconcerned with his, the church. I mean, think about this for a moment. Think about all we do to take care of our bodies. I mean, there are whole industries dedicated to the taking care of the human bodies and the nurture and the hygiene of the human body. I mean, we have soaps, we have body washes, we have lotions and sunscreens and, you know, all of that for the proper care of the body. You know, for the inside of the body, we have vitamins, we have nutrients and diet plans that help us take care of our bodies. And, you know, a lot of people obsess over their own bodies. We know some of these folks. If you don't know some of those folks, you might be one of those folks. I don't know. But, you know, we obsess. You know, you see the gym rats in Anytime Fitness. They're always there taking care of themselves and sculpting and shaping and doing all of these things to take care of their bodies. And, you know, we also have the diet police that, you know, that always tell you, oh, you shouldn't eat that. You shouldn't eat fried food. You shouldn't eat this. I know that. We all know that. Some people take care of their bodies to a higher degree than others. But nonetheless, I'm just trying to communicate to you that, in general, human beings like to take care of themselves and take care of their own bodies. Why? Because they value their own bodies. Their bodies mean something to them. And of course, when we see people who don't take care of themselves, like those who try to take care of their own lives or those who cut themselves, or people who are just completely indifferent to their bodies, you know, we notice immediately that something is wrong, that there is a brokenness somewhere in this, right? And all of this points back to the mystery of marriage. You know, Paul is telling husbands, just like you love your body and don't wish any harm on your body, and you don't want, just like you don't want your body to be now malnourished and hungry, you must love your wife in that exact same way. Doing everything you can to take care of her and to nourish her and to protect her and to provide for her just as you would your own self. Look with me at verse 28 again. He goes on. He who loves his wife loves himself. Notice here, he doesn't say, he who loves his wife loves her just as himself. There's a difference here. No, he says, he who loves his wife loves himself. Are you seeing something here? I see something here that's very profound. Man, this to me, this communicates a whole different level of union between the husband and the wife, between the connectedness between the husband and the wife. Paul is saying, he who loves his wife loves himself. You know, you ever notice at the end of like wedding ceremonies, the pastor says, I now present to you Mr. and Mrs. Scott Guillory. You know, there's a oneness there. The husband and wife are now joined as one. The two, literally, in every sense of the word, really have become one. Two become one through covenant, right? That's how they've been united together, through covenant. And that oneness is ritualized symbolically through the physical oneness demonstrated in the marriage bed, right? Okay, so Paul says that a husband should love his wife as his own body, and he who loves his wife loves himself. Now we get to verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, that's his body, but nourishes it and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. All right, so based on this verse, I have a question for you. In all this, is Paul referring to the man loving his own body or the man loving his wife's body? Think about that for a moment. Here's the verse again. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Is Paul referring to a man loving his own body or the man loving his wife's body? Think about that just for a moment while I pose an illustration before you, okay? I know I'm talking about a lot of things right now. Just I want to encourage you to stay with me, okay? Picture this. Two people get married, and they're newlyweds, but they have two separate homes. And they still live in those two separate homes, separately. And they have two separate checking accounts. And they have two separate schedules. And they happen to be going to church. They're members of a distinctly biblical, Bible-believing church. And the pastor finds out about these things. What do you think he's going to tell them? Hey, when you guys got married, you became one. So that means you need to live in one home as one, with one checking account. And, you know, you're one now. And if the pastor asks them, okay, now that you're married and you've combined your checking accounts together, whose money is that in that account? Now, if any one of them says, well, that's my money, they've missed the whole point of the mystery. They've missed the whole point. They've missed the point because they are now one. And yes, it's true. The money is mine, but it's also hers. It's ours. It's both of ours. So with that in mind, going back to that question I posed a few seconds ago, is Paul referring to the man loving his own body or the man loving his wife's body? What's the answer to that question? Both. It's both. The man is to love his wife as his own body. Why? Because now her body is his body. You ever thought about that before? When you're married, guess what? My body is now Stacy's body. And Stacy's body is now my body. They are now one in body, in every sense of the word. 1 Corinthians 7 solidifies this reality when Paul says, for the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. This is very profound. Amen? In other words, they both give their lives away to each other, to both gain life from each other. And they both die to themselves so that they may live through and by the other. And they both, you never heard that phrase, a last shall become first? Well, you do that in marriage. But you reap the direct benefits of being last over your spouse because your spouse is your body. So by putting yourself last, you're really putting yourself first. This is profound. This is mind-blowing. You know, man and woman, the husband and wife, just as Christ and the church, are one in every sense of the word. You know, and all of this giving away of each other's bodies and caring for each other's bodies, and all of this body talk has a higher purpose in it, and it points to a higher reality. Look at verse 30. Here's the purpose. Verse 30. Because we are members of his body. In other words, husbands loving their wives as their own bodies, because the wife is his own body, is exactly how Christ loves the church. It's an exact parallel. See, Jesus loves us as his very own body. Hope he's okay. He loves us, who is his body. And there's good news in this. As Jesus Christ and his church are one, this is good news in and of itself, because we know, because Scripture tells us, Jesus loves himself. And if Jesus loves himself, that's good news for us, because if he who loves his wife loves himself, so therefore he loves his wife. He cares about us. He loves us in every sense of the word. See, man, it's getting deeper and deeper here. This is very, very profound. And this is wonderful news. Amen? Man, I want you to see how wonderful this news is. Keep following me here. And ask the Holy Spirit to show you, to enable you to see how great this news is. This is life-changing. Keep following me. Think about this. God, he was love from before the foundation of the world, right? That means he was love from before creation. And before creation, he loved the Son. He loved the second person of the Trinity. And Jesus prayed that God would love us with the love that he had for him before the foundation of the world. Right? He prayed this in his incarnation when he was here on this earth. And shortly after he prayed that high priestly prayer, he died. And by dying, made the answering of that prayer become something that can actually happen. It couldn't happen without Christ dying. In other words, his death made the possibility of God loving us with the same love he had for Jesus actually possible. He prayed for that God the Father would do that, and then he provided the means to actually make that possible. And now, today, in 2018, we had that assurance that indeed God loves us with the same love he had with the Son from before the foundation of the world. You see what's going on here? We, as the church, have been swept up in eternal love. We've been swept up in something so much bigger than ourselves and than our own little sphere of reality. This is a huge deal. We've been swept up in the divine eternal plan of love, of the love of God. A divine love, a perfect love, an all-satisfying love. A love to live for and a love to die for. That's what we've been swept up into, church. I wish we can see that. Jesus prays in John chapter 17, verse 24. It says, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world. And I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known, that the love with which you had loved me may be in them, and I in them. Gosh, this is the divine, eternal dance of love. It's as if the Father and the Son, from before the foundation of the world, danced in eternal love. And then we, as the people of God, were invited to join in this dance. Not as a third wheel, not as someone who would kill the mood, but as Christ was invited, so we are invited, because we are united to him. Through Christ, we can enter into this divine dance with God, our creator, our maker, our sustainer, Almighty Yahweh. We can dance in eternal love with him through Christ. Man, I hope you're beginning to see the glory of this. How wonderful this is. And look, when God asks for your hand, say, I do. When he says, "May I have this dance?" Say you will. Give him your hand. And when he, in this dance, dies to dip you and to sweep you off your feet, be swept off your feet. Love him. Respond to this love as any bride, as any lovely lady would. I'm trying to think of any way to, other way to say, be Cinderella. Just get swept off your feet by the prince. God Almighty is the prince. Jesus Christ is your husband, and he longs to marry you. He longs to shower you with his love. Be swept off your feet. Amen? Okay, I know I got to move on. Verse 29. Jesus Christ loves us. And verse 29 shows us two ways that Christ loves his body. That is his bride's body. That is the church and all of the individual people that make up the whole church. Two ways in which he loves his body. Look at verse 29. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. See, the first way Christ loves his church is by nourishing it. The Greek word that translates to nourish is also used later in Ephesians 6:4 when he tells fathers to bring up their children in the, you might know the King James Version, in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That word, that Greek word, paideia, means to bring up. You know, I'll expand the definition a little bit further. It means to provide everything necessary to someone in order that they may develop the God-given potential through nature and grace, from immaturity to maturity. Bringing them, the word entails bringing them up to be mature, to be healthy, to be intelligent and equipped to live a life of flourishing. That's what Christ is doing for his bride. He's bringing her up and educating her and equipping her with everything necessary for maturity. Like a father who is hands-on in raising his kids. You know, raising his kids, and he has taken on the responsibility to educate them and to disciple them and to discipline them and to bring them up, to raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. See, we can picture a father here in Christ who is his hands-on in the raising of his kids. You know, he's not passive in the raising of his kids. You know, he's not letting all the responsibility fall on mom to raise the kids. You know, Jesus does not sit idly by in his recliner like Archie Bunker and a wife beater letting Edith do everything, raising the kids, doing all the housework. No, Jesus is not like that. Jesus is active in raising his children. You know, Jesus doesn't sit idly by and say, "Well, you know, I saved you. I hope you can get on your own. See you in heaven, maybe." No, that's not what do y'all get that from this text? I do not. No, Christ actively nourishes his bride. What are some specific ways he nourishes her? He nourishes her by verbal instructions. See, just as a father is to instruct his children in the way of Christ, Christ instructs his bride in God's ways. Let me ask you this, where are his instructions found? Come on, help me out. Say it out loud. The Bible. Right, right. Psalm 119, 105. What's that say? Your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. See, after we've been saved in this new life that we have in Christ, Jesus just isn't letting us have a go at it on our own. Well, you know, I hope you get there. No, that's not what Jesus is doing. Jesus isn't saying, "Well, I'll save you. I saved you already, and one day I'll present you, but you're going to have to get there on your own between here and there." No, he's not saying that. No, he says when we're saved, that's when the nourishing begins. Before we were saved, we were on our own in every sense of the word. But Christ says, "No, I'll save you. I'll sanctify you. and now I'm going to nourish you. You notice how all this is in the present tense now. It's not a past tense thing. He is nourishing us, and he'll continue to nourish us until he presents us. And he gives the Bible to nourish us, and he gives the Bible to give us verbal instructions. And he also gives us faithful elders and pastors and preachers to verbally instruct us in his word. You know, to explain what his instructions mean, to interpret what his instructions mean. You know, he gives us prayer for us to ask to be nourished. You know, there's no harm in asking to be nourished. You know, that's what I was doing before we even started this message. I was asking, Lord, nourish us, cherish us, help us. Take care of us as a father would his child. You know, he uses prayer. He also uses community. He uses the body of Christ for us to be used by the Lord to instruct one another into maturity in spiritual health. See, he loves us. He loves us. And this is the one way he proves his love to us, by nourishing us. You know, Jesus said he'll never leave you nor forsake you. What do you think that means? It means he loves you. He loves you the way you love your own body, by nourishing you. Man, he's so good. You're beginning to see how good he is. He's such a good husband to us. All right, nourish was the first. Another way Christ loves his bride is by cherishing her. Cherishing her. Showing affection for her. We can think of nourishing as like a father who takes on the responsibility to actively bring up his children. But cherishing is like a mother. It's like a mother. It's tender. It's gentle. Listen to Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 as he speaks to the church there. He says, "But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you have become very dear to us." See what Paul's doing? He's equating his pastoral care to that of a nursing mother. He uses words like gentle, nursing, taking care, being affectionately desirous. You know, he's saying that this church was very dear to him. And here we see the exact same Greek word used for Christ taking care of his church in Ephesians 5 as we find in 1 Thessalonians 2:7. It's cherishing her. You know, the word is translated to the phrase taking care. So we can translate 1 Thessalonians 2:7 to say like a nursing mother cherishing her own children. See, that's how Christ feels towards us today. He daily cherishes us. Like a nurse, like a nursing mother cradling her child, swaddling her newborn baby, embracing her child. Let's look further at verse 29. "For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it." Look at this last phrase. "Just as Christ does the church." All right, now we have Paul explicitly saying that this is how Christ loves the church currently. This is how he loves the church right now. And the bride ought to feel nourished. And the bride ought to feel cherished. She ought to experience it, even if she doesn't understand it completely. Jesus is telling you this morning that he loves you. And that he loves you by nourishing you and cherishing you. Now, at the same time, we all know that Jesus is not standing here next to me in body, literally nourishing you and literally cherishing you, right? We can see that. You know, he's not verbally instructing us out of his own mouth, you know. So with that in mind, how is Jesus practically nourishing us and cherishing his church today? Well, it's like I alluded to earlier. He gave us a means for all of these things to happen. Look at Ephesians 4:11 for a moment. Just a page before this one. Ephesians 4:11. "And it was he," Jesus, "he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, some to be pastors and teachers." To do what? "To equip the saints for the works of ministry. To do what? To build up the body of Christ. You see, that's the nourishing and the cherishing going on here. Until what? Until we reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, as we mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ. There it is. That's how Christ is nourishing and cherishing his church today. By providing the individuals which make up the church, certain individuals that are called out from among the church with a specific call from God to pastor, to teach, and to oversee. All of that for the equipping of the church, to bring up the church to full maturity. That's how Jesus is currently caring for us. Amen? Do you see it? So if he died for you, he did it to set you apart in your lifetime. And of course, one day he will present you to himself. But in the meantime, even now, he cherishes and nourishes you, not directly, but indirectly, through imperfect, yet called, given as gifts, servants called pastors, teachers, and elders. That's how he's doing it. You see that? Nod your head if you're with me. So, with that in mind, I'll pose another question to you. In this technological age, in this age of information overload, this huge stream and torrent and deluge of information, in this time, you know, in an age of preaching podcasts, and blogs written from all over the world, theologians who are writing about all of these biblical things. You know, with this in mind, could Christ have provided you these guys for nourishing and cherishing? I'm talking about the guys that are on the preaching podcasts or writing the blogs. Do you think that is the chief means that Jesus is using to cherish and nurture his church? No, I don't think so. You know, let me put it another way. Could Christ have provided for you these people, for your nourishing, cherishing, you know, these guys who don't know you and honestly can't know you? You know, can God use John MacArthur to nourish us and cherish us today? Here at Christ Church here in Acadiana. I believe he can by some means, but is he the chief means of nourishing us? No, he can't be. Let me pose it another way. Would Jesus provide milk for his nursing child, but at the same time stand just out of reach of you to actually interact with your husband? Because as great as MacArthur is, as great as Sproul is, as great as Dobson is, or Charles Stanley, all these guys, as great as they are, you can't talk back to them. You got their phone numbers? Can they pastor you? Do they know you? Do they know the context of your life? No, they don't. Now, I'm not saying don't listen to these guys. They have a lot of value, a lot of insight. You know, it's good supplemental material and supplemental things to help you grow. But are they the chief means that Jesus Christ has given to nourish and cherish his church? The answer is no. No way. No way. See, Jesus provided the pastors and elders and community in the local church for the caring and love for his bride. He provided pastors and teachers and community in your own neighborhood, sitting here in this room. That's who he provided for your maturity in Christ. You know, Grace to You is great. I listen to Grace to You quite a bit. That's John MacArthur's preaching podcast. I like it. You know, even though they're great, even though Ligonier is great, they're not Jesus' primary method for the spiritual nourishment of his bride. The local church is how Christ cares for you today. And he uses these pastors and elders in the local church to care for you in every area of life. You know, it's so important. We have never encountered an age like this to where we could listen to a pastor in California preach. We not only listen to one message, we can listen to his whole series. You know, and as great as that is, some people have just sat back sat back on their laurels. I know Stacy hates that term, but sat back on their laurels and said, you know, I don't need to go to church. I don't need to commune with the body of Christ, because, I mean, MacArthur's probably a better teacher than Scott Guillory anyway, and that is true. But at the same time, according to what the Bible says, that's not Jesus' chief means of nourishing and cherishing his bride. That's not it. You know, more and more I hear these days, even in our own church, not necessarily in this location, but in other locations of Christ Church, I've been hearing of young people who have been entering into relationships with someone else, and they cross the line and begin to commit sexual sins outside of marriage, and then they break up. Two members of the church breaking up. This isn't a specific couple. This is quite a few. That's a trend that's going on, even in our own church. They break up and things go sour, and they're both members of the church. Now what? There's dissension. There's division in the body. And the sad thing about that is, as common as that is, it's really sad because no counsel was wanted from the location pastor before they ever entered into that relationship. See, not only do we think of ourselves as lone rangers when it comes to getting the feeding and preaching of God's word in our earbuds, but we also think that, you know, we can do this Christian thing on our own without asking the advice of the spiritual authority that Jesus Christ has given us, without using those means of nourishment and cherishing available to us. It's a shame. I mean, these people never even once thought that they're... I wonder if there's a blind spot in dating this girl. I wonder. I don't see it. It's a blind spot. Maybe I should ask my location pastor. Is this okay? Should we pursue this? It was never once thought of. Never once thought of. And I'm not saying anybody over here is doing that, but I want this to be a warning to us. Man, me and David aren't just here for our health. We're here because God's called us here. And we're here to be a means for you to be nourished and cherished by Christ. That means if there is a relationship, or if there is a guy, or if there is a girl and coming around the bend that you're interested in a relationship with, man, it might be a good idea to actually talk to your location pastor or an elder of Christ Church to see, man, is there something I'm missing here? You know? All of that sour and all of that sin that was committed and the breaking up and all of that hassle most likely could have been avoided if counsel was sought out. But no, this is the day and age of individualism. No one wants people's noses in their business. It's unfortunate. Man, don't think that you can make every life decision alone without any input from the authority that God has put in your lives. Gosh, that's why Jesus gave these gifts of elders and pastors and teachers to love us well and to nourish us and cherish us. So take advantage of these gifts. Don't see them as a burden. You know, don't see church leadership as people who are trying to control you or people that just are sticking their nose in your business. It's not like that. Believe me, I probably could come across quite forward sometimes in your personal lives. I get that. But it's my job. It's what I'm called by God to do. And I'm not doing it to hurt you. I'm not doing it to inconvenience you. I'm not doing it to try to control you or manipulate you. No, I honestly want what Christ wants for you. I want what's best for you. I want your spiritual nourishment. I want you to be cherished and loved by Christ. And I want you to grow up to be a mature man and woman of God, to grow up into the stature of Jesus Christ. That's what I want. God sent us here for your nourishment. So take advantage of it. You know, another thing that we need to not do is let's not neglect meeting together. That's another means that Christ uses to love us. You know, on Sunday morning, of course, right now, to worship the Lord, gathered together, but also during community group on Thursdays. You know, these two are means of love and grace that Christ uses to care for his bride. Amen? Amen. Paul calls us in Ephesians 4:1 to walk in the manner of the calling to which you have been called. Now, this morning I want to ask you, how do we do that as we respond to the love that Christ, as a loving husband, has displayed towards us? How do we do that? If we really, by the Spirit, take these things in and allow ourselves to be swept off our feet like the blushing brides that we are, man, I think it's only a natural response that we will gladly submit to this wonderful husband. Wouldn't you agree? We would gladly submit to Christ, not out of him dominating us, or not because he is dominating us in some oppressive way, but we will want to submit to him. We will be compelled to submit to him willingly. And not just to him directly. Yeah, we'll want to submit to Jesus Christ himself, but we will also, by a default, submit to him in the many ways that he exercises his care over us. Wouldn't you agree? In other words, the proper response to his love, his nourishing, his cherishing, is to submit yourself and every facet of your being to the various ways that he nourishes and cherishes us. And what are those ways? I know we said pastors, elders, preachers, those things, but there are three specific ways that I talk about all the time that God uses and Christ uses to nourish and cherish his people. What are the three means? Word, prayer, and I probably need to say this more often than, and community, right? Word, prayer, and community. Those are the means. Those are the various, submitting to the word, submitting in prayer to God, in continuing to meet together, to submit one to another in the fear of God. So in closing this morning, where are you with all this? Where are you with all this? You may find yourself in several different places with this. You know, number one, you may be unconsciously ignorant of Christ's wishes in certain areas of your life. What I mean by that is, look, you may have grown up not being raised by Christian parents. In that case, you simply just don't know what you don't know, right? And I'll tell you, that's actually a pretty good place to be. It's a good place to be because Christ loves you and he's given you means to which you actually can know. And he's given you an elder and a pastor and the rest of the body of Christ to equip you and to build you up. You could be consciously ignorant of Christ's wishes, or you can be unconsciously ignorant of these things. That's the individual who has been raised in the South and raised in nominally Christian homes and who went to various church programs here and there growing up and has learned enough to be confident about the faith. But in reality, they've never been faithfully discipled, and they've never been faithfully instructed and equipped by pastors who were truly called and by faithful covenantal church members. You know, this could be a young woman who's never had an older woman to teach her. This could be a young man who has never had an elder to take him alongside. This is a dangerous place to be, because you don't know what your husband and head commands, and yet you think you do. That's a dangerous place to be, because this breeds pride. This breeds confusion and complacency in your studies and in your devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ. Be very careful if that's you. Don't think you know it. Believe me. Go back to the drawing board every week, every day. You know, this morning, you may be the person who really is beginning to understand what I'm saying. Understands the cost, understands how Christ loves the church, but maybe you're torn. You know what Scripture says, but at the same time, You're so nourished and cherished by the disciple makers of the world, NPR, Rush Limbaugh, TED Talks, Dr. Oz, you know, podcasts and experts and all of that, that, you know, you may be so discipled by them that you think the stuff I'm saying is really old-fashioned. That's just really old-fashioned. Well, I want to assure you this morning, if this is you, the Scriptures are sufficient. They're sufficient. Scripture claims for itself that it's profitable. The Scripture is profitable to thoroughly equip the man and woman to live a life of godliness. Look, what I say and the things that we do and the stuff we talk about, yeah, it may seem old-fashioned. We may seem like a bunch of fundamentalists. You know, we may seem like people that just take extreme positions on all of these things. But let me assure you, there's one thing I can say about that, is we ain't making this stuff up. This isn't something I'm just concocting out of my head. None of us. Man, we make our appeals to the Scriptures. If you want to call us old-fashioned, then call the Scriptures old-fashioned. That's fine. So look, if that's you, if you're torn this morning about who you want to nourish you and to cherish you, the world or Christ, look, you got some decisions to make. You know, people have said that Christ Church is a cult. You ever heard that before? Well, it's true. People say that Christ Church is a cult. Well, you can either drink the Kool-Aid of the world or drink the Kool-Aid of Scripture. Either way, let me let you in on something. You're going to drink some Kool-Aid. Which one? You can't drink both either. And look, this morning, if you're torn, I'm praying for you. I'm praying for you. I pray that He gives you, that Jesus Christ gives you the eyes to see the love for His church, and that you would make a decision. I pray that for those who are believers in here, I pray that you would be all in. Be all in this. Submit to your loving husband. He loves you. He's not wanting to dominate you or control you. No. He gave Himself up for you. Lovingly submit. Submit in every way and in all the means that He nourishes and cherishes His church. And what are those ways again?
Prayer.
Word.
Prayer.
And community. Amen. The word, prayer, and community. Submit, church. Submit, bride. And keep on submitting. Keep it up until your wedding day in the future, when He presents you to Himself in glory and splendor without blemish or spot. And I hope you've begun to see this morning what a loving husband we have. Jesus Christ is so good to us, even more than we could possibly know or understand. But I want to encourage you, be swept off your feet this morning by Jesus Christ. He's that wonderful, and let's joyfully submit to Him.
Thanks for listening to this sermon from Christ Church. To hear more, subscribe to our podcast in iTunes or visit our website at wearechristchurch.com.